chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll get started here in just a minute. You know, I was thinking, as I have so many children, am I teaching them the things they need to know? And it's kind of daunting as a parent when you look out in the world and see, you know, people's two-year-olds playing piano on YouTube and all this kind of stuff, and you realize your kid's not going to amount to anything. And I'm just kidding. And you think about, you know, you just, look, if I can't cover everything, what are the basic things that a child needs to know? And I've kind of boiled it down for you to four things. This is probably in order of frequency. Get that out of your mouth. And, you know, they try to eat everything. And stuff is not good for them. I mean, the kids, Anna says, as she goes by, she can dig her finger in the boy's mouth and get something out 99% of the time. They've shoved something in there. That's very important because they'll die, they'll choke on stuff. Number two is just a general don't touch that. It could be people, could be things, could be animals. Just get your hands off of it. I say that all the time. Third, and this is unusual because as adults, you're like dying for bedtime. But kids, they want to stay up all night. And you got to remind them it's bedtime. Number four, you just need to be nice. Right? Don't get attitude with your mom. Don't get attitude with me. Just be nice in general. Look, if you do those four things, your kid may not play piano. They will be alive if they're doing those things. And why is that important? Why is it important sometimes to focus on the basics? Well, you don't want to miss anything, right? You want to grab what is most important and valuable, and make sure if we don't cover everything, at least we're covering that. And the basics aren't just helpful for kids. Sometimes adults need the basics. Now, if you look at that list and apply it to your adult self, you got a little bit more relevance, right? I mean, how often has your doctor said, you're going to need to get that out of your mouth? Stop eating that. How often do you think, you know, from a Bible standpoint, man, I don't touch that. You need to keep your hands clean and pure symbolically. You know, you think, man, I should get more sleep. And I do need to be nice to my family and the people I work with and all that. And so you can see how even though children may need the basics, sometimes they're good for adults. And it being the first Sunday of the month, you know what time it is. The elders have set aside our monthly series on basics of our faith. Building blocks of the faith, they called it. And that term, you know, harkens back to your childhood where you have building blocks and kids play with building blocks. But if our faith isn't founded on the basics, it's not really going to be founded on anything. And as Matt talked about, we got a very basic theme to cover today. And I've asked you to turn to 1 Timothy 1 because I want to share verse 15 with you, which highlights what I want to cover. He says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Just a very basic statement that Paul wanted to make sure his son in the faith, Timothy, got. That if you can believe and trust in one thing, it's this. Everybody should accept it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And the lesson I've titled, which is in that theme, you see it on the website, Jesus Died for You. And while you look at that lesson, you may have the same reaction that I had. Well, everybody's heard this 1,000 times. And how am I going to make this fresh and new and exciting and different? And the bottom line is you're not. It is a basic concept. And it's a principle. But yet sometimes, if we don't think about and have our minds on and our arms around the most basic things, we're going to miss something. And as we get older, your doctor may come to you and say, look, you need to be getting more sleep. Well, that's what I've been telling my kids. How come I'm not doing it? And sometimes we forget the most basic of things that Jesus died for us. And so my goal this morning is simple. I want to cover from the Bible's perspective why this is relevant at all. And if you were someone that's not familiar with Christianity, and I study with people that both, you know, American and people that weren't born in America, that surprisingly don't understand the Bible concept of Jesus' death at all. And they don't understand why that had to occur. Now, for us as Christians, and you grew up hearing that week in and week out, you know, it makes perfect sense to you. But I'm saying it so that people that might not have heard it, if they run across the lesson or they're here this morning and they don't know the gospel, it's presented in a way that they can grab onto it. So I'm not trying to dig into some deep, dark theological corner to argue about something. Y'all do that enough with me after the lesson. Now, I'm going to try to help people with this broad brush perspective, this basic building block of Jesus dying for you. As has been said, I'll say again, welcome, glad you're here. I know we have a lot of visitors. A lot of our members are out visiting other churches, and just pray for your safety and hope you make it where you're going and that God continues to care for you as I'm sure He has up to this point. And while you're here, there are plenty of people that like to eat and they'll take care of you. Just hook up with them. Just follow anyone out of the building, and you'll probably end up somewhere that'll take care of you. So glad you're here, and pleasure. Hope it's been a pleasure worshiping with us. All right, as we start our lesson, then I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 1, because it's not just the beginning of the Bible. God sets the stage in the first three chapters of really what the rest of the New Testament story is going to convey to us, and really not just the New Testament story. But the entire story of human history starts and begins and has its foundation in the first couple chapters. Now, we're not going to read it, but I do want to read in Genesis chapter 3 just a little bit there to give you an idea of some truths that we can learn, some very foundational things that are going to be relevant before the death of Jesus makes sense to us at all. So, in chapter 1, you know what happens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's very foundational. When you think about God creating everything, that matters. Now, I know that's an argumented point today. People argue about, well, hey, did God have His hand in anything? Did we just kind of end up this way? Look, God creating everything is just pivotal. Because when God creates it, God owns it. God doesn't stumble across us. But we are His workmanship. We are His people. We are His creation. And just like if you sat down and wrote a song and put your name on it, and I heard that song, I was like, oh, I love that. I'm going to claim that as my own. You would sue me and take whatever damages I had incurred to your work of art. And look, we're God's creation. We've got God's trademark. He owns us. And as such, He's got some authority over us. And so in the earliest part of His creation, after He created man and woman, God, after He created them, made some rules for their existence. Now, we don't know the scope of God's dialogue with Adam and Eve, but we do know what He revealed. I've got one thing I don't want you to do. And, well, they ended up doing it. Now, how did they end up doing it? Well, it's implied in that whole conversation that God gave man a choice. God gave Adam and Eve a choice. They weren't unable to sin against God. They were quite able to do that. And they were able not to sin against God. And so here they had this great garden that God made for them, where they were taken care of, they were blessed, they had a real relationship with God as God would come visit with them. And yet they had a choice. And Satan in chapter 3, if you want to turn there, said to the woman in verse 2, as the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, well, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." God, after that, talks about the punishments that are deserved by the actions of mankind. You know, God spelled out what He did and didn't want them to do. And if they didn't do it, God was very clear on the consequences. You think about that from a parenting standpoint. It's always very important that you don't just give rules, but you set up consequences. You know, if you do this, what's going to happen. That serves as a deterrent, right? If you put a stick in that, you're going to shock yourself and die. And if you don't die, I will kill you personally. You let them know that. And so it deters our actions. God told them, "Look, in the day you disobey me, you're going to die." And Satan kind of undermined that reality. And so what they did was test God's boundaries and limits. Will God follow through with what God said? And God did. God punished them with the concept of death. And in verse 23 of chapter 3, finally the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so ultimately, what God ended up doing because of man's sin, which we refer to as sin because it means transgression of God's law, they missed the mark that God set for them. Because of their disobedience, God punished them. And that great garden that He had made for them, the place that He had set up for them, is no longer able to be enjoyed. They were out. They were gone. And there were other consequences associated with it that are still relevant, but we won't dive into. But the reality is, this is how things started. And we follow the same pattern in our lives. There are rules out there that we are to abide by. And you have some vague understanding of those, even if you're not a Christian. You have some innate things in your mind that you know, this is bad, I shouldn't be doing this, or this is good, this is right, I should do that. And very quickly, those can be influenced by the society in which we live. But in general, we understand the concept of morality. It doesn't have to be taught to us. We can feel that right and wrong in our lives and in our actions. And we recognize our own ability to choose those things. And we also see the consequences of our actions and the punishments associated with that. It's just a reality of the world that we live in. If you drive down the road, you're going to get pulled over if you're going too fast. I got pulled over yesterday on 20. Were we all driving down 20? It was like a cop fair yesterday. People were everywhere, pulling people over. And I think they were just trying to, you know, scare people, because he walked up and he's like, "I'm not giving you a ticket." And then he saw I had Auburn stuff on, and he's like, "Ha ha, I'm the only Oregon cop on the East Coast, probably. I pulled over an Auburn fan." I was like, this is going downhill. But it was good. It was good. I didn't get a ticket, and we beat them last night. So I hope to see him again. But you're thinking to yourself, he's like, "Hey, you're going faster than you should in that speed zone. And you're supposed to pull over when police are on the side of the road, because it's a law that you have to get on the other side of the road." And I had already resigned myself to, "Hey, if he's going to give me a ticket, he's going to give me a ticket." I accidentally pulled out my credit card and was handing it to him. I was like, "Whoa, sorry, you want my license." But that's just the reality. You're punished. There are consequences to your actions. And so I want to put that in your mind, that there are more global moralities, universal moralities, than just the laws of Georgia, Forsyth County, Cumming, wherever you live. There's something much greater that conceptually is over all of us, that defines right and wrong not by a constitution or a set of laws or a country or a culture, but there's right and wrong, and God set those things up and set those in order. But you know the best part of all of this? The story doesn't end with that slide. It isn't just that God said, I made a mistake, you are extremely bad, and I'm going to kick you out of the garden, and you're just the rest of our lives are this meaningless, frustrating existence. I don't know exactly what was said, but almost immediately, God introduced the concept of forgiveness. And He must have, because He's communicated to Cain and Abel some concept, quickly in chapter 4, that they've taken on, the idea of sacrifice. All right, Cain is offering stuff from his vegetable garden. He's offering the fruit of the land. And Abel's offering some animal sacrifice. And you remember the story. God was pleased with what Abel did, because we see in Hebrews 11, it's like, hey, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And he was upset with Cain. And then Cain was mad at God. Why were they doing that? Why were they both, regardless of the outcome, offering sacrifices? You see, I think God must have surely explained to them the need for forgiveness. And that if you want to continue in an existence and a potential relationship with me, well, you're going to have to do something about the things that you've done. You have to pay for your crimes. And if you're not going to pay personally, here's what I will accept. And all throughout the Bible, God elaborates on this concept of sacrifice. Something had to be offered and killed in order to appease or atone for our sins. And so you see an animal there, a lamb, and there were a number of animals that could be chosen as a sacrifice, as God explained to the children of Israel. And I got a passage there quoted from Leviticus 17, and He's telling them, look, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so that primitive concept is embedded in the minds of the earliest humans, that the shedding of blood is required in order to forgive sins. And it's necessary, right? That concept is necessary. You see, God isn't just going to look at our sin and say, you know, I hate that you did that, but it's okay. You know, we're kind of like that. You know, we're not the best people. And when someone does something wrong, chances are, well, we've probably done the same thing. And so all us bad people can get together and pal around and still be okay in general. Because we share some commonality. I mean, we're all sinners. But it's not that way with God. You know, our sin separates us from God. Just like Adam and Eve, and God doesn't have a relationship with us. Now, our existence when we sin isn't physically snuffed out. God didn't kill Adam and Eve right that second. But their death was an eventuality. I mean, it was going to happen. And not only that, but this spiritual separation with God, this eternal displeasure, is very relevant, because you and I are unique in that we have souls. We have a nature that is going to live forever beyond this life. And in that reality, I want my soul to go back to its Creator, where that God can remake me and I have some eternal existence like God. I don't want to have this eternal separation from God. And so in order to resolve that discord between a holy God and an unrighteous person, God said, all right, if you pay the penalty for this sin, then we can resolve things. And it's no different than you getting pulled over, right? I mean, they give you a ticket, you go and pay the fine is paid, and then next time they pull you over, there's nothing outstanding. Now, what happens if you got an outstanding warrant, an unresolved conflict? Well, there's going to be some reckoning. Next thing you know, you're in jail, and it's too late, per se, to make that restitution. And so, in general, justice, doing the right thing, doesn't simply just overlook a crime, but it demands the repayment of it. And so why would God harm an animal? I mean, what was it about an animal that was unique? Well, the Scripture explains to us that animals served ultimately as an illustration or a type that would then be fully represented in what God would do with Jesus. Now, we could go through all the Old Testament passages, but look, God gave us the answer to the question in the New Testament. We can see both sides. To the Jews, they were like, no, the animals are where it's at. We're going to keep doing this, and I'm forgiven because of these animals. But they couldn't be forgiven because the animals did nothing. Every year they had to continue to offer these sacrifices. But finally, through Jesus, then we were going to get that full and real sacrifice that was going to atone for our sins. But animals served as a very real illustration. Remember how God felt about those animals? And you can think about all the animals that were sacrificed. I mean, Noah offering sacrifices, Abraham offering sacrifices, and God hadn't even given the law yet. And then you remember the Exodus, and we sang the song about the blood covering us, and you put the blood on the doorposts, and God would look at that and say, all right, I'm not going to punish you because I see that death represented in the life of the blood. And so animals were always used to illustrate it, and it wasn't just any animal. You had to get an animal that was without spot or blemish. Animals that really were representative of something deserving to be sacrificed. God didn't want a sacrifice of a lame animal, sick animal, blind animal. It wasn't really much of a sacrifice. But an animal that was clean and pure, that would substitute for the people's sins. And so they did that for centuries. Until God revealed that fact that animals, they really weren't comparable. A person sinned. And a person is very unique compared to an animal. There's something special about us. And so there needed to be something more. There was demanded something more. And so we finally see God's revealed plan for you and I in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. If you got your Bibles, I do want to read some from Romans 5. Just to set the stage for how all of this comes together. And we'll just start reading in verse 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. We have too many more verses to read, but this is something you need to know if you haven't read it. He said, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift, it's not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And we'll just stop there. I know that can kind of be a little bit confusing, just the way some of those things are worded. But did you notice the similarities between Adam and Christ? Adam was the person that sort of, he was the representative of humanity. He sinned, and so we all bear the consequences of that sin. Adam sinned, and we got kicked out of the garden, and when you and I were born, we're not living in paradise in a relationship to God. We're dealing with the toil and the sweat and the suffering and the pain in childbearing and all those things that come from that initial sin. And we've all sinned in the same way, even though he says it wasn't like the exact same sin. But we all have sinned in a way that caused us to be like children of Adam. And it took one man's sin to kind of mess everything up. And one man can come and fix all those wrongs. And that's who Jesus was. Jesus came to bear our burdens, or to bear our iniquities. Now let me say this, just as a tiny, tiny rabbit trail. Sometimes people struggle with what was God doing with Jesus on the cross? You know, was God mad at Jesus? Is God punishing Jesus? Is God angry with Jesus? And God took out His frustrations on Jesus because He was going to kill us, and now He's killing Jesus. I want you to think about this for just a second. God and Jesus, while they're separate personalities, are the same God. We've talked about that in a previous lesson, right? Jesus is God. And when you see the cross, I don't want you to think of, well, you know, God's punishing the wrong person here. And you think about that as a child, right? Where you know, you've done something wrong, and you told your family that it was your sister that did it, and then she's over there getting the punishment, and your parents' anger's appeased because they think they've punished someone. And it's not necessarily how it works with God. You see, Jesus being God is really punishing Himself. It is an act not of anger or frustration, but an act of love on the part of God that He and His Son agree to. They're both on the same page. We want this to occur. And they willingly inflict their own punishment. So think about that same situation. It's not like a parent is then, you know, going to punish the wrong child and be done with it. It's like the parent turning the belt on themselves. And spanking themselves. And when you see Christ, again, don't just see God's wrath taken out on His Son. Appreciate the love that is in that act of that self-sacrifice on God's part and on Christ's part. It was an act of love and kindness on God. And so God is taking that burden on Himself. And it wasn't just that Jesus was going to bear this burden, but He came down and lived for years and years and years as this perfect sacrifice. Like that lamb had foreshadowed, He didn't sin. He didn't do anything wrong. Right? I couldn't have died for you or our sins. There's nothing about me that God could look at and say, yeah, this will be a just sacrifice. No, Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. There was nothing about Him that people could look at and say there's impurity or uncleanness. He was everything that we should be. And as He lived that perfect life and finally died, He said, look, it's finished. And because Jesus died, all right, just like Adam sinned and messed everything up, Jesus' death can, for all people at all times, cover their sins and cover their transgressions. And it's said as a free gift that all mankind can receive. And that really is what it is. There's nothing here that God has asked of you or required of you outside of what Jesus has done. All right, God isn't taking the best 20% of humanity. God isn't taking the best 50% of humanity. You know, and that's how we view ourselves. Well, I'm a pretty good person, and so God will accept me. God will take the worst of all of you. Because the power of the sacrifice of Jesus is enough to forgive anybody's sins, chain sins of Abel down to whatever sin that you committed this morning. God, through Jesus, offers that gift to everybody. Well, that's a great thing. That's a great thing. That's the story of the gospel. But you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, what does that really have to do with me? Our life is busy. I mean, our life is super busy. I mean, you're going to leave here tomorrow and you're going to go to work, you're going to go to school, you're going to go back to your life. And your life is going to be so important and so fulfilling that you might not think about your future. And when I say your future, like the end of your life, until it's right in front of you. I mean, and at the end of your life, I mean, you're struggling to cope with what is the meaning of life and what am I supposed to be doing? And let me tell you, the time to sort all those things out isn't at the end of your life. The time to figure it out is now. What is the relevance of the death of Jesus for me today, personally? Is it some story that happened 2,000 years ago? Is there something that, you know, really matters to me? I feel like people in the world look at Christianity and it's like, oh, I'm going to church with my grandmother because she goes to church and, you know, I'll get a meal out of it. And it's just kind of this old-fashioned way of life. And it's almost synonymous with Christianity in America. You know, like, oh, it's just an American thing. We're Christian and other people are other things. And you know, that's great that this is what you believe in. But let me tell you, this is not a story for other people. And it's not a story that's about a bunch of other people that used to live. The story is really for you. And you play a central part in it. Because the same reality that Adam and Eve were born into is the same reality you and I are born into. You know, you and I have in our lives done something that's offended God. We've done something wrong. All right, we've sinned. Now, you may not have been the person slamming someone against the lockers. Generally, I was the one on the right getting slammed. But yet, I've done other things. I mean, said hurtful things, done hurtful things, lied or stole or all those things that I know I felt bad about. And you don't have to go to church to feel bad about the things that you've done in your life. The reality is, we have all had a choice in how to live our lives, and looking back on it, there are things that we would go back in our lives and change. There are things we would undo if we could, if we wanted to be a good person. And knowing that I have sinned personally, let me share this with you, that knowing that you've done something in your life that you know is wrong, well, there's going to come a day in which you're going to have to answer for it. Now, we go to great lengths in this life to have the things we do never found out. All right, you can delete your browsing history. You can have a radar detector where you're not going to get pulled over. And we can go to great lengths to try to hide our imperfections and our sins. But with God, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to get away with it. God said there's nothing that's going to be hidden that's not going to be revealed because God's different than us. He doesn't look at people like we do and look at you and think, oh, he's thinking about the sermon right now, but Daniel's not thinking about that at all. He's thinking about something different. God would know that. I wouldn't know that. And God can see into our hearts and our minds, which Jesus showed us in the Bible. God knows you intimately and personally, and God doesn't forget. God remembers that dumb thing you did when you were 14. God remembers the dumb thing you did when you were 41. God remembers the good things too, but God's not going to forget. And God's going to hold us accountable for those things because it's in His nature to punish evil. Now, we want a God like that. We want a God that's going to send Hitler to hell and going to punish serial killers and rapists and pedophiles. We want a God that punishes evil. But the reality is, I'm in that boat. I'm not as bad as most people, we may think. But to God, we're so different from Him. We're unclean in the eyes of God. And any sin, even that one little thing Adam and Eve did, separated them from God forever. And so what am I going to do? What am I going to do when I stand before God and God says, hey, remember that time you did this, that, and the other? What are you going to say? You can't say it was wrong. You can't say He's thinking of somebody else. God knows. And so all you've got in that day is this fact. Jesus died for you. You see, Jesus' death wasn't just for people that were in the town he lived in. And it wasn't for people in the first century way back then. His death was effective enough and powerful enough to cover every person's sins. That's why he did it one time and offered a sacrifice for sins and then sat down at the right hand of God. He did it. He offered the sacrifice one time as that high priest, and once that sacrifice was made, his work was finished. And all those in Acts 2 could be saved, and your children, and your children's children, and as many afar off as God will call. And we're still products of that same gospel message today. Like, if you know that you've done something wrong in your life, then God is calling you today. The same text that we have tells us that God is desperate for our reconciliation. God wants us to come to Him. And so how can I make the death of Jesus effective for me? How can Jesus forgive me of my sins? How does His death have any relevance for me? This is what God asks of you. All right, Jesus died for you, and I need you to die for me. And if you're hearing that for the first time, you may think, that's incredibly morbid, and I'm going to get up and leave. So let me explain that to you. God doesn't want you to come up here and kill yourself. He wants you to come up here and kill yourself. Now you might say, this is still not helping me. Well, let me help you just a little bit. He wants you to die to the way you've been living. He wants you to put to death the things that you've done. He wants you to change your life. Not to in some physical way, but He wants you to change your life in a way that you really are sorry for the things you've done, and you're going to live differently. It's like a death. It's like the person that you used to know, it's not him anymore. Have you ever met somebody that you haven't seen for years, and they lost a bunch of weight, and you're like, hey, I never recognize you. Or conversely, somebody's gained a bunch of weight, and you're like, I didn't recognize you. It happens. That's how God wants us to be on a spiritual level, on a character level. He wants to look at you and say, you know what? I don't even recognize that old person. And it's not you living anymore, but it's Christ living in you, which represents all the good character traits that we really ought to be doing anyway. Love and mercy and kindness and patience and humility. He wants those to shine through instead of the old you. And so if you would die to Him, He says, you know how I want that to be seen? People are going to see it in your character, but that's what baptism is all about. You come up and you're baptized in water, and just like Jesus died and was buried, it's like your old person is dying and being buried and raised up again. A new person. And that's what it means to be reborn. It's like a new creation. And people struggle with that. How am I going to be born again? Am I going to enter a second time into my mother's womb? Well, no. But you're renewed in your heart, and you're renewed in that action. And then God has forgiven all your sins because of what Jesus has done. And you doing that and confessing that and acknowledging that is putting your faith in what God has done. And so I'll just leave you with these verses from 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. Paul here saying, look, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And just like that severed relationship can be mended through what Jesus has done, you can have that same experience today. So when you die and you're hoping for something better, and I don't know what person in America is not hoping for something better. I mean, every time anybody dies, I don't care the life they live, they're like, oh, they're up in heaven right now playing guitar. They're up in heaven playing baseball. They're up in heaven doing whatever. People are dreaming of a place better than this. And if you have that faint glimmer of hope and faith in your life, this is how you get there. Through Jesus Christ. He died for you. And if you're ready to die for Him, then why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.